You can be seated. Well, it's my pleasure this morning to introduce Dr. Eckhard Schnabel to open God's Word with us today. As many of you know, Dr. Schnabel is a world-renowned New Testament scholar. He also is a churchman. He loves our church. He and his wife, Barbara, are wonderful members here who contribute in so many ways. So, Eckhard, we're very pleased to have you and just delighted to hear you preach God's Word today.
The last time I had the privilege of sharing from God's Word on a Sunday was 2 weeks ago in northern India, where I needed translation into Hindi. Here the pastors didn't think that my accent needs subtitles. So I just do what Jesus did. When he spoke in Aramaic with a Galilean accent. In the Sunday school, I'm privileged to teach here in the church. The last verse that was discussed was chapter 3:15, and so I thought I'd preach about John chapter 3:16, the next verse, as I had not been asked to preach about the book of Job. And there is probably no verse that is more precious to address than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The best known verse from the Bible in international sporting events like track and field world championships or Olympic Games, you might see spectators holding up a sign with John 3:16 written on it. There's a Wikipedia entry on John 3:16, which informs us that on January 8, 2012, was the game that would, the football game that would become known as the 3:16 game. Well, Tim Tebow, who had won the reference on his eye black during the 2009 NCAA championship game, threw for 316 yards in a playoff upset against the Pittsburgh Steelers, a game in which measurements of 3:16 and 31:6 were also noted. And so John 3:16 became the top Google search in the U.S. It's hard to believe I would start a sermon with a football reference. Even if you are completely emotionally detached from football, this happens if you do some research. But the question, of course, is not do we know that reference, John 3:16, but do we know what the verse actually says? This is the question that evangelist Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And the evangelist asked him, do you understand what you read? Nicodemus was a member of the Judean elite, a Pharisee who belonged to one of the richest families in Jerusalem. Other family members are attested in later rabbinical texts. One text says that the family was so rich when one of them, who lived just a generation after this Nicodemus, went to the temple, his servants spread carpets on the dusty roads of Jerusalem so that the gentleman didn't have to walk on the streets per se. He was a member of the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, and he came to Jesus one day after sundown, not as a secret admirer of Jesus, but it was after sundown that rabbis would discuss theological matters together with their students. And so we should picture Nicodemus arriving at whatever place Jesus stayed, maybe the same house where he much later, 3 years later, celebrated his Last Supper with the disciples. And so Nicodemus probably arrived with his students and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. It was a statement, but it was really a question. He asked the question, who are you really? Yes, Jesus was a teacher, but teachers don't perform miracles. That is not a question that is asked when at Gordon Conwell we interview potential professors, how many miracles have you committed? Now, there might have been one or two in the past of some people who come, but that is not the mark of a teacher. And so that's a question, therefore, that Nicodemus asks, you perform these wonderful miracles. Who are you really? Because there had no one ever been in Israel who had done the kind of miracles Jesus did. Jesus answers that it requires a new birth, a special work of God, to understand and to see the connection between what he does, teaching and performing miracles, and the kingdom of God that the prophets had been talking about. And in the conversation that ensues, Jesus talks about who he is. What do his miracles say about him? What does God think of Jesus? Jesus asserts that the Son of Man came from heaven and thus can speak of heavenly things. This is in the same chapter, verse 12 and 13. He asserts that as Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the wilderness, which allowed Israel to be saved from certain death by the bite of real snakes, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that is a quotation from verse 15, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. John's readers know that this reference to Jesus being lifted up was a reference to Jesus' crucifixion, in which he was literally lifted up, his arms having been nailed to the cross beam, which was then hoisted up on the vertical pole before his feet were nailed to the cross. Who is Jesus? That is the question that John answers in the gospel. That is the question that Nicodemus is asking. And this is the question that is also addressed in this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In this a very well-known verse, there are four things, at least, that we need to learn, that we need to talk about. We need to talk about the world. God so loved the world. We will need to talk about the world. We need to talk about God and about his Son, and finally, about faith. God so loved the world. Think about that. What is the world? The Greek word is cosmos. And in John, we learn that the world is a place of people who rebelled against God, chapter 1, verse 10. It is a world full of sin, where people have violated God's commandments, 1:29. John talks about the fact that light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil, 3:19. John talks about the world's works, which are evil. There has been no progress, really, in the development of mankind. There has been a lot of technological progress. And yes, handicapped people are protected. Women are much better protected today than they were a century ago. Although with all the scandals that are breaking at the moment, there is still a lot of mistreatment of women. But if you read the oldest law codes from the Sumerians and Babylonians, we still need military. We still need police. We still need prisons. Read the newspapers. Human beings have not really improved. Human beings have remained the same. And so Jesus, in John chapter 14, talks about the fact that the world has no permanent peace. Yes, a book was written when the Cold War ended and the Soviet Union collapsed, that this is the end of history. But since then, we had two Iraq wars. We had a civil war in eastern Congo that killed 7 million people. We had a civil war in Syria. War continues. and families continue to break down. In chapter 19, we read that the world hates Jesus. In chapter 16, that the world rejoices when Jesus is killed, when he is executed. The world is a cruel place. Always has been so. Sin had hardly come into the world. There was a brother who killed his sibling. And yet the world is a place where human beings want to live a fulfilled and happy life. Just look at the book titles on Amazon which contain the term happiness. The first title that my search last week gave me was a book by Mathieu Ricard and Daniel Goleman with the title Happiness, A Guide to Developing Life's Most Important Skill. So it needs to be developed. It's not there. It sets you back $12.73, exactly. Or the book by Sean Acor, Happiness Advantage, The 7 Principles That Fuel Success and Performance at Work. Gretchen Rubin, The Happiness Project, Revised Edition. You wonder whether you should read both editions. The subtitle is, or Why I Spend a Year Trying to Sing in the Morning, Clean My Closets, Fight, Write, Read Aristotle, and Generally Have More Fun. That book was published on December 29, 2015, just in time that you could have a happy 2016. That book cost exactly $10.49. Of course, the Dalai Lama wrote The Art of Happiness. There's a 10th anniversary edition. Sonia Luobiminski wrote The How of Happiness, A New Approach to Getting the Life You Want. Evidently, the old approaches didn't work. This book costs, curiously enough, $10.05. It was translated into 22 languages. The lady received $1 million grant, which presumably made her happy, from the National Institute of Mental Health. The premise of her research and her book is, first, that happiness is worth striving for. Big surprise. Secondly, that 50% of a given human's long-term happiness level is genetically determined. So many of us are out of luck. 10% is affected by life circumstances, and the remaining 40% of happiness is subject to self-control. And that's what she writes about. The strategies are offered to help you manage and manipulate these 40%. In case you are interested, the How of Happiness book has spawned an iPhone application called Live Happy. Now, the Wikipedia entries on these authors, and I checked them, do not say whether these people themselves are actually happy. There is a website called World Happiness Report. It publishes, not surprisingly, the World Happiness Report, which is, I quote, a landmark survey of the state of global happiness, which ranks 155 countries by their happiness level. The top 12 are Norway, Denmark, Iceland, Switzerland, Finland, the Netherlands, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, Sweden, Israel, Costa Rica. The US is 14th, before Ireland, Germany, and Belgium. The bottom 5 are Rwanda, Syria, Tanzania, Burundi, the Central African Republic. Not surprising if you know anything about these 5 countries. And in case you wondered, Russia is 49, China 79, and if you love round figures, Mongolia comes in at the spot 100. Meir Shalev is a Jewish author. He wrote a novel in 1988 under the title Roman Russi, translated into English as The Blue Mountain, describing the first immigrants, the first kibbutzim in Israel. And there one sentence struck me. He says, the mule had understood that the beast has no advantage over the man, and that the life of both is nothing but one long tug at a stuck cart that never breaks free of pitfalls, sand traps, and bogs. Misfortune and unhappiness are often out of our control, as in the case of earthquakes and floods. Sometimes they are a result of the decision of politicians that we vote for, but often they are self-inflicted, especially in the places where pain hurts most. Strife in the family, problems at work, bank accounts in the red because our desires for material possessions flushed away the cash. We live in one of the richest countries of the world, and we enjoy a level of comfort that kings of the past could not even dream of. Think of the light switch and heating and indeed flushable toilets. Yet happiness is a dream exploited by people who want to make money writing about it. The insurance industry demonstrates that people are afraid of the future, and they make money off the fear that whatever happens we have in the present whatever happiness we have in the present might dissipate tomorrow. Explanations are difficult to come by. We don't want to quarrel, but we quarrel. We study and do research, and yet we get things wrong. We don't want to lie, but constantly we pull the wool over the eyes of people we live with and work with. And again, we need police, prisons, the military. I've not seen any newspaper today. I read newspapers yesterday. They were rather similar to newspapers from the day before, at least the local news, and the day before, and so you can go back. Sometimes the most encouraging thing in the newspaper is the weather report. And so when we see the world that is presented in the media, if we think about the world that we observe, indeed, if we think of ourselves, we wonder why anyone loves us. We realize that the love of our parents to us, for most of us, that's a given. How can you not love a newborn baby? But then newborn babies get older. We learn to say no. And then sometimes love might be a challenge. It's perhaps a miracle that our spouses love us. But when we think about God, why on earth should God love us? God so loved the world. So we need to talk about God. God is spirit, John tells us. We cannot define him. We cannot manipulate him. We cannot place him as a factor X in our calculations. God is the creator. He is not dependent on anyone. God does not need anybody. He is sovereign. God is omnipresent. He always sees us. God is omniscient. He knows everything about us. Not only our emails or our Twitter messages, which are collected by the NSA, he knows our thoughts. Someone once said, well, if suddenly everyone would wake up with, instead of having a forehead, having transparent glass where others could read our thoughts, there would be a run on Home Depot to buy opaque glasses. God knows everything. God is holy. He is perfect. He is just. He is good, separated from all evil and imperfection. He is the judge. He abhors everything that goes against his good and perfect will. God is holy. We are unholy. God is perfect. We are imperfect. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. And God is not to blame for the state the world is in. We ourselves are guilty. We decide to live the way we live. It is we who lie, who fail, who quarrel, who hurt, who oppress, who injure others. We have only ourselves to blame. The world is not lovable. We have every reason to be cynical, because man does not really change. The world has been an evil place, 2000 BC, 1000 BC. The world is still an evil place today, because people are sinners. There is every reason to despise the world. And God has every reason to judge the world. Paul tells us in Romans 3, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is not the private opinion of Paul. These are quotations from the Old Testament. And now we read in John 3:16, God so loved the world. We understand that God's love for the world is not his reaction to our goodness, because we are not good. God's love is not the reward for our perfection, because we are not perfect. And so God's love for the world is utterly surprising. It does not follow when we investigate what the world is. It is stunning. It is inexplicable. It is a miracle. Note, it does say God loves the world. It does not say God loves holy people. It essentially says God loves sinful people. It does not say God loved his friends. No, it implies that God loves his enemies. It does not say God loves the Jewish people. No, God loves the world, which includes pagans, Gentiles. That is the surprising love of God, that he loves the world. How is this possible? That leads me to the third point. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God's love is not impulsive, but the result of his will. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son into the world. God's love is not mere emotion. In our pop culture, love and emotion is more or less identical. God loved the world and he gave his one and only Son. It doesn't say God loved the world and he was sitting or standing in heaven and developed positive feelings about sinners. No, God gave. God acted. He sent his Son into the world. He did not merely speak. He gave his one and only Son. God did not send a prophet, which he had done for centuries, because prophets cannot save the world. God did not send an angel. Angels can't save the world. God gave the one who was unique, the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, the Word who was God, through whom all things were made, in whom was life, the life which was the light of all mankind and which shines in the darkness. These are the first lines in the Gospel of John. It is this person that God sent, his one and only Son. God's love did not consist in inviting us to come to him. God's love consists in coming to us. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. God's love took the initiative. He sent his Son. He came to us. And Jesus came, as we learn in verse 15, to be lifted up, to die on the cross, and to finish the mission that God had given to him. So earlier or later in John chapter 6, for I have, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 10, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 12, I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And therefore we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus came into the world not to have an occasion for a romantic Christmas celebration. If one thing Germans do well is have a romantic Christmas. If you've ever been in one of those Christmas markets in Germany, you know what I'm talking about. But this is not why Jesus came into the world, that we might have a nice celebration with candles. Now, Jesus came to save us from God's judgment. Jesus came to go to the cross. The trial of Jesus, the outcome of Jesus' trial was not a miscarriage of justice. Jesus wanted to die. Not because he was tired of life, but that was the mission that God had given to him. And this is why in his trial he did not defend himself. And you couldn't plead the fifth. Didn't exist in Roman justice. If you did not defend yourself, if you do not hire a lawyer to defend yourself, you admitted you were guilty. And Jesus stayed quiet through much of the trial. Then at the end, when the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Now Jesus speaks, but he says that he is the Son of Man who will come with the clouds of heaven and judge the world, including the judges sitting in front of him. And unless you believe that, you have to regard that as blasphemy. And so Jesus was convicted of blasphemy. Jesus wanted to die. That was the mission God had given to him. Because it is only as a result of Jesus' death that our sins can be forgiven, that our messed up life can be made right, that we can have eternal life, and that God can love us. And that we can spend time in the eternal presence of God. And therefore, John, in the book of Revelation, twice talks about the fact that in God's new world, God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. So think about that. God will be so close, right in front of us. He touches our face and we don't fall to the ground. Because our sin has been forgiven. We don't have to be ashamed of God. We can stand in the presence of the Holy God because his righteousness has become our righteousness through Jesus' death on the cross. And the response to that, finally, is faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. To believe in Jesus means to accept that he is the unique Son of God who came from heaven. It means to accept that he is the promised Messiah. It means to accept that he can save from God's judgment as he brings God's forgiveness. It means to trust that he is the way, the truth, and the life. To believe in Jesus means to trust that he is the door to God and to a fulfilled life. Trust that he is the light of the world, the good shepherd, the bread of life, the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, so whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. In darkness, one has no orientation. 2 years ago, on a hike up Mauna Lea in on Hawaii, big island on Hawaii. I got lost at the top, got on the wrong path. You don't want to hear the whole story. Then it was 6 o'clock, 6:30, and became dark. The only markers are cairns that consist of volcanic material. There was no full moon, and so no orientation. I didn't see where the path would go. I had to stay on the mountain the whole night. 2 days later, it snowed up there. Not that night, fortunately. In darkness, we can't see. We don't have orientation. In darkness, nothing grows. And to believe in Jesus means to believe that he is the light that shines in darkness, that through him we can have authentic life, life that succeeds, and that we find our way to God. To believe means to know, to recognize, to acknowledge that to acknowledge who Jesus is. To believe in Jesus means to accept and to receive him. John chapter 1, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. As we believe in Jesus, we experience the miracle that Jesus allows us, that God allows us to believe, that God forgives our sins, that he makes us holy. So much so that when Paul writes, even to messed up Christians in Corinth, he calls them saints because they believe in Jesus, and so their sin has been forgiven. Ideologies bind people to ideas. Biblical faith binds us to a person, to Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. And so we who believe in Jesus have eternal life. That means life given by God, life beyond the day of judgment, assured of God's forgiveness, legitimate life, a life of a persistent quality, a life today that makes us unafraid of death. In 2 weeks, I'll be able to see my dad for a couple of days. He's 94 years old. Maybe it's the last time I see him. You never know at that age. But he's ready to go because he believes in Jesus. And that would be true. That is true for all of us who believe in Jesus, that we are ready to go be with him. Eternal life is life in the continuous presence of God by his Spirit, today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our life. It means successful life here and now, even in the midst of suffering. I had the privilege of speaking at a pastor's conference when I was in India, and these pastors have all established churches. One brother established 36 churches in Bihar. Someone told me, they didn't tell me that themselves, so all of these pastors have been beaten by militant Hindus. And yet, as we were singing God's praises, there was joy on their faces. For them, being a pastor, that was not a career choice. It was what God wanted them to do. And they knew that whatever happens, they will be in God's presence. Why do we believe in Jesus? Well, very simply because God demands it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, God wants us to believe in Jesus. If we don't believe in Jesus, we make God a liar. If we don't believe, we reject God's one and only Son. We do believe in Jesus because he is the only way to the Father. He represents the way of the Father to us. He is the only way to an authentic life. And so when we believe in Jesus, we do the will of God. We experience the love of God. We receive the life of God. And we will have the transforming power available to us, the transforming power of the presence of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, Almighty Creator of the world, we are indeed so surprised that you have loved us, because we are not lovable people. And so we stand in awe before this miracle of your love, the miracle of Christmas, the miracle of Good Friday, when Jesus died for our sins, the miracle of Easter morning, when death could not hold Jesus, the miracle of our conversion, when we came to saving faith, and the miracle of your presence in our lives today and on Monday and on Tuesday and throughout the rest of this coming week, as you love us and as you are with us, as the one who loves us, as the one who has made us holy. And so we pray, Lord, as we come in contact with so many different people, you will help us to share that love with others as well. In Christ's name, amen.
We stand.